And turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 6. Once again, we're going to read verses 10 to 20, focusing on verse 17 today. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10. Hear now the inspired word of God. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day and having done everything to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known the boldness of the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do bow before you, and once again we would simply ask that you would be pleased to bless the preaching of your word. We pray, Father, just as you have promised, that as it goes forth, it would not return void, but it would accomplish every purpose for which you sent it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. In January of 1967, New York State became the first state to enact the universal helmet law for motorcycle riders, much to the chagrin of many motorcycle riders. And, of course, this was in response to a federal law pushed by the Federal Department of Transportation. And failure to comply with this law could mean the loss of federal funding for many road construction projects and other things, which is why most of the states did it. Today, 19 states have universal helmet laws, 28 have partial helmet laws, and only 3 have none. They must be very wealthy states, I guess. I don't know. Of course, the reason behind the laws was to promote safety among motorcycle riders. And whether you agree with the law or not, the purpose is to reduce the risk of head injury in case of an accident. Helmets are used in many different occupations and sporting activities, aren't they? The modern football helmet offers significantly better protection than the old leather helmets in the days of yore. If you've ever seen some of those old football movies talking about Doc Blanchard and Glenn Davis from Army, and if you saw the helmets that they wore, you're amazing that more people weren't killed. Baseball players today wouldn't think of getting into the batter's box without a helmet. You do not want to get beamed with a 95 or nowadays 100-mile-an-hour fastball. In most construction sites, you're required to wear a hard hat, which is just a helmet, to protect you even just from falling debris. In general, there's no question but that helmets of this sort protect the wearer from injuries. So it's no surprise that from the earliest of times, soldiers would wear helmets of one sort or another. And just as we've seen in our study of the armor of God, which obviously is a metaphor, Paul is using the metaphor of how a soldier garbs himself with how we should spiritually be dressed. And so as he alludes to the armor of God, he gives us a better understanding of the spiritual battle that we are facing. And so far we've seen the importance of truth, which was likened to a belt of the ancient warrior. Truth is at the heart of our spiritual battles. When facing the enemy, we do not try to overpower him in our own wisdom and strength. That's an effort in futility. But we rely on the truth of God's word in order to stand firm. Then we looked at the breastplate of righteousness. And we saw that in order to stand firm, we needed the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to us, of first importance. You cannot stand against the enemy if you do not have the righteousness of Christ. And this occurs, of course, when a person is saved. When the gospel message is preached and the person responds with repentance of sin, that's when he is saved. Now, we'll talk a little bit more about this today, especially in light of the fact that we're going to have testimonies of the four people being baptized. You'll hear their testimony. You'll hear how they were saved. You'll hear how each one of them has repented of their sin. But then we saw that the righteousness that Paul speaks about is also the righteousness that we are commanded to put on by putting off sinful habits and behavior, and as the scripture calls it, putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. In spiritual battles, we've also seen that we need the right footwear. And the analogy was that we need to be able to stand firm, and the shoes are very important. We saw that last week, the importance of the stance in virtually any activity, whether it be sports or battle or even if you're working, there needs to be proper stance. And we saw that was likened to the gospel of peace. And we saw the necessity of always being ready with the gospel of peace. Not only does the gospel make you ready for battle, but you must be ready to spread the good news to whomever you come in contact with. And so now we come to the helmet in verse 17. Now, I've intentionally skipped the shield of faith just for some practical reasons of preaching, and we'll pick that up again next week. But the next item of armor I want to deal with is the helmet of salvation. Now, I don't want to spend too much time on this, but the science of head trauma backs up the importance of wearing a helmet. It really does. As most of you know, I was a police officer for 20 years. And the last 8 of those years, I was investigating homicides. And part of my duties was to observe the autopsies. And I witnessed literally hundreds of autopsies. And many of those involved head trauma. So I saw firsthand what happens to the inside of the skull when a person sustains a fall or is hit on the head or is the result of a motor vehicle accident. I know the damage from a subdural hematoma or a subarachnoid hemorrhage. And you've got to see it up close and personal to really appreciate it. Although I get the impression most of you would rather pass on that. And so the call for helmet use makes sense to me, even from my practical experience of seeing what happens to the head when it's subjected to that type of trauma. And so the ancient generals knew the danger, though they may not have known the science behind it. They knew that head trauma was often fatal. And at the very least, debilitating towards the soldier, taking him out of the battle. And so they designed helmets to protect their soldiers from the dangers they faced. And even if you look at some of the ancient helmets, they were really quite ingenious for what they did. Now, you can, of course, there were different looks. I mean, there were accoutrements. Some had plumes. Some had horns. Oh, and by the way, Viking helmets did not have horns. That is a misconception, and I just want to square that away, because you need to understand everything you need to know about Norway before you get to heaven, okay? But anyway, some of them had different metals, some had plumes, some came across the face to a certain degree, others didn't. But in essence, they all had the same basic function in mind, and that was to protect the head. And they did a pretty good job. In fact, the Roman soldier's helmet could deflect most of the weapons of the enemy with few exceptions. Only maybe like a direct blow from a battle axe could pierce it. But most of the other weapons of that day would just bounce off the helmet and the soldier could keep on fighting. So the helmet was an important part of the armor of the ancient soldier. And that remains true even today. If you follow modern warfare, you will see the evolution of the helmet. And see how functional that it is today and how it keeps our soldiers safe. And if, in fact, if you watch more war movies, I don't know if you're a fan of watching the old war movies, but you can actually tell what period the movie or depicted just based upon the style of the helmet, as we've seen the helmet evolve over the course of our own nation's history. Our police officers don't normally wear helmets as they patrol our streets. But when they're called to special duties, riot control, SWAT functions, they put their helmet on right away. So we see the importance in the armor, the physical armor, of a helmet. And Paul likens that and says, in the spiritual battles that you're facing, you need the helmet of salvation. Amen. So what does it mean to be saved? And so Paul uses this analogy. But what does salvation mean? What does it mean to be saved? You know, back in the 70s, there was what was called the Jesus movement. A lot of hippies were coming to Christ, and there was this whole movement. It was called the Jesus movement. And you would see sayings posted. They were great for their sayings. And you'd see, just Jesus saves, or Jesus is the answer. And some smart antagonist would scribble underneath the sign, saved from what? Or the other one, Jesus is the answer. What's the question? You want to know something? Those are legitimate questions. What does it mean to be saved? Last week we reviewed the question, what is the gospel? You come into any church and you'll hear about the gospel, but sometimes we lose sight of what is the gospel. So we spent some time last week just talking about what is the gospel. And what we saw, the gospel is simply this. Jesus Christ died, was buried, rose again, and was seen by witnesses, and all of this according to the scripture. That's the gospel message. It's that simple. Salvation is the result of the gospel. The apostle Paul says in Romans 10, 9 and 10, he says this. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. So salvation comes when the gospel message is applied to the individual. And salvation is granted upon faith and repentance. Now, I'm going to get very basic for a moment. If you have been saved for a long time, please don't get offended. And please don't stop paying attention. Because everybody needs to hear the gospel message over and over again. You need to be reminded, in fact, of the simplicity of the gospel message. But one of the things that we find very clearly in Romans 3:23 is that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every single person in this room, by birth, by nature, is a sinner. Now, I could go into a long dissertation at this point about how we all came to be sinners through the fall of Adam. And that's important. Theologically, it's very important. But for our purpose today, it isn't necessary. And I'm going to tell you why it's not necessary. Because if you're in this room and I put a mirror in front of you and it fogs up, you know you're a sinner. There's not a person in this room that doesn't know that they are, in fact, a sinner. Because you know that regardless of how good a life you may lead, you know the deceitfulness and the depravity of your own heart. You may be able to hide that from other people, but you can't hide it from yourself. You might even deny it to yourself, but you know it inside. Where the problem comes is that people think that God will excuse them of that sin. Because they do more harm, more good than bad. Or that God is just so loving that he will grant you entrance into heaven just because you're such a nice person. But again, the Word of God says this in Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. Notice there's no stipulation. If you sin more than you do good, then the wages... No. One sin. One sin, the wages is death. And Jesus is crystal clear when he describes what does death mean. It doesn't just mean physical death. It's eternal death. Listen to what Jesus says. Matthew 13:42. Talking about the place for sinners, and he says, and they will be thrown into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Listen to that description. Jesus uses that same terminology 7 times in Scripture. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And there will be no end to it. And by the way, just in case you wonder, the personality in Scripture who spoke more about hell and eternal destruction more than anyone else was not those Old Testament prophets. It was Jesus. Amen. The loving character of Jesus. And he spoke about it more because he wants everyone to know the horror of it. And all are sinners. We've seen that. And just in case you think that there may be an exception to this, the Apostle Paul also in chapter 3, same chapter, he writes this, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. So as we look at the full verse then of Romans 6:23, we see, for the wages of sin is death. But, it continues, the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. See, though all men are sinners and doomed to eternal destruction, God reaches down and changes the hearts of sinners and grants them the gift of faith, enables them to repent. And that's what you're going to hear this morning from all those who are entering the waters of baptism. You're going to hear how God reached down and said, and again, that's why we don't clap for them. That's why we don't give them a round of applause. Yeah, good job. No. You didn't do a good job. You did nothing. Jesus did it all. That's why we sing Amazing Grace. The salvation that the Christian enjoys in Jesus Christ has nothing whatsoever to do with what we did, but what Christ did. You know, I think of these great words. We sang Rock of Ages as our second hymn today. It was written by a man named Augustus Toplady in the 1700s. I want to read verses 2 and 3. Because sometimes when we sing it and we don't understand it. Listen to what he wrote. Not the labor of my hands can fulfill the law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. And then verse 3. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. That's the essence of salvation. See, and what Paul is saying in Ephesians chapter 6 is this is the salvation that protects the Christian. This salvation is a helmet which we wear during our spiritual battles. It is this salvation that protects us from those head wounds that the enemy is trying to inflict upon us. You know, if you are truly clothed in the armor of God, When the enemy aims for your head and brings you down, the blow glances off and you remain firm, standing firm. And while we're admonished and commanded to work out our sanctification with fear and trembling, we are commanded to be holy as God is holy. The New Testament writer says, be holy as God is holy. We're required to put the flesh, the deeds of the flesh, to death every day. We're required to do that. We're told even in Ephesians, put off the old man, put on the new. Yet, that all being said, and it's all absolutely necessary, our confidence is never in anything we have done. I am not confident that I am going to heaven because I'm getting better and better. Now, I hope I am. Jan, how am I doing? Oh, never mind. No, don't tell me now. Tell me later. But that's not my confidence. My confidence is in what Jesus Christ did on the cross on my behalf 2,000 years ago. That is what Jesus saves means. And that's the question that only Jesus can answer. But that brings us then to another aspect of our salvation. And I've actually titled this section, Future Salvation. Some puzzled looks. In another letter, Paul refers to the helmet of salvation, but he adds something. First Thessalonians 5:8. And he says, but since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, and look what he says, the hope of salvation. Not merely salvation, but the hope of salvation. What does he mean by that? Now we need to pause for a minute and recognize that in Scripture, the word salvation can have various connotations depending upon its usage. For example, we've already looked at this text this morning, Romans 10, 9 and 10, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The primary meaning of salvation here means that you are saved from eternal destruction. It's a change in who you are. It's that you are justified, if you want the theological term. You were dead, now you live. You're an enemy of God, now you're his son or daughter. But in Philippians 2, listen to this. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. How can we work out our salvation if it's a gift from God? It's the same Greek word, too, Greek word, soteria, same word. But what's the connotation here? It's sanctification. We saw this concept 2 weeks ago discussing the breastplate of righteousness. We saw it had two different aspects to it, the imputed righteousness of Christ and the righteousness we put on in our sanctification. In fact, let me explain it this way. In essence, you could say that our salvation has three parts or three stages to it. And again, we got to be careful trying, we can't separate these, but we can distinguish between them. When you repent and confess with your mouth, you are definitely saved. Definitively, you're saved. At that moment, you're saved. If your confession is real and genuine, you are saved and cannot be lost. But your salvation is also progressive. We call this the doctrine of progressive sanctification. The Bible also calls it maturity. You come to Christ as a spiritual babe, and you need the milk of the Word. But you mature, and you need more than just milk. You need meat because you're maturing. You're growing in your sanctification. And then the last aspect of your salvation is on the last day when your salvation is complete. The last remnants of sin are gone and you are complete in Christ. Isn't that what we're all hoping for? Isn't that the hope of your salvation? You may have heard it put this way. You're first delivered from the penalty of sin when you're saved. And as you are progressing in your sanctification, you are delivered from the power of sin. And in the end, from the very presence of sin. I have to believe that the apostle had this in mind as he addressed the armor of God. I also believe he had in mind the book of Isaiah, chapter 59. We'll look at this more in depth in a future message, but the context is important. Look at Isaiah 59, verse 17. And he says this, "He put on righteousness like a breastplate, a helmet of salvation on his head." This is talking about God, by the way. "And he put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle." Remember that the whole context of this chapter is that God is displeased with Israel. There's no justice and no one is interceding on his behalf. So God dons the armor himself and he will execute judgment. And look at the last verse of the chapter. Verse 21, "As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit which is upon you and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring, says the Lord, from now and forever." Notice the future element of hope in our salvation. If you only look at the present, you will certainly wind up in error. Wisdom always looks long-term. Moses was commended in Hebrews chapter 11. Why? Because he was able to forsake the passing pleasures of sin because he knew they were only momentarily and he believed the promises of God which were long-term. And that's the continuing theme throughout the whole 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews. One of the greatest stumbling blocks for people is they only look at the present. Jesus said it himself in the parable of the sower in Matthew chapter 13. You remember this chapter? Jesus uses the analogy of a farmer spreading seed. And some of the seed fell on the road and the birds ate it right away. Some of it fell in rocky places with just very little soil. And it sprang up, but then the sun came out and scorched and it died right away. Some fell among thorns. And the seed started, but it was choked out by the thorns and the weeds. And then, of course, some fell on the good soil, and it grew and produced fruit to varying degrees. And in the explanation of that parable, we find out that in two types of the ground, which represented those who are hearing the gospel, two of them give assent to the gospel. They hear it, and they respond to it. But the rocky soil represents those who have no root. In other words, it's not a true profession. And when persecution and affliction comes, they fall away. The seed amongst the thorn, that's those who hear, but then the worries of the world and money and other things of the world entice them away. You see, these are the type of people who can only see what's in front of them. I want what I want when I want it, and I want it now, with no thought of the future. But the salvation we have through Jesus Christ is not a momentary salvation. It carries us through to the very end. That's the hope of our salvation. But remember, biblical hope is a guaranteed certainty. We only call it hope because it hasn't happened yet. Let me give you a demonstration of the difference between biblical hope. Jesus promises something. We have a hope in that, and we know it will happen. Some of you may be sitting here and saying, "I hope the pastor ends soon." That's not a biblical hope. I will end soon, though. Paul knew something about biblical hope. We read earlier today in 2 Corinthians. Listen to what the apostle talks about. He says, "We are afflicted in every way." This is verse 8 of chapter 4, 2 Corinthians. "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always caring about the body of in the body, the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body." But look how he concludes. starting in verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. You hear what he says? We do not lose heart. Even though our outer man, this body is decaying day by day. He says, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. You have no idea what God has laid up for us. The only thing he can tell us is the things that we hold the most dear, gold, jewels, they're construction materials in heaven. And verse 18, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Notice the future hope is what keeps the apostle focused during the tough times. Charles Hodge, commenting on this verse, said, that which adorns and protects the Christian, which enables him to hold up his head and with confidence and joy, is the fact that he is saved. And John Stott's add to that quotation, and that he knows his salvation will be protected in the end. You know, it's actually been said by some historians that the troops of Oliver Cromwell, the Lord Protector of Great Britain, they never lost a battle because they were Calvinists. I'm quoting history here. This is not my assertion. They believed that they were doing the will of God, and they had that sense of destiny, and that comes from the type of faith they had. So they never went into battle thinking that they could even lose. Now, whether you agree with that assessment or not, the fact is Cromwell had an impressive record on the battlefield and in the political arena as well. But you and I should have that type of confidence. For in spiritual warfare, the church is guaranteed to overcome. The gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. Amen. And though, like Paul, we may encounter setbacks and tough times, we may be perplexed, we may be thrown down in this world, but in the long term, we will persevere to the end. It is a promise. The helmet of salvation is a crucial piece of equipment for the Christian. But unfortunately, even the Christian can sometimes get so focused on the present that he loses sight of the hope of his salvation. So Christian, I'm talking to you right now. Put on the helmet of salvation, knowing that your labor is not in vain. Stand firm, knowing that clothed in the armor of God, you will be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. So that you too may say with the apostle, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. And you do not lose heart. For momentary light affliction is producing for you an eternal weight of glory far beyond comparison. That's the promise for the Christian. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, today, you have heard the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Whether you've ever heard it before or not, you can no longer say you don't know. All that has been done, I haven't preached my ideas. I haven't preached you a philosophy. All I've done today is preach the Word of God. And so if you're here today and you've never come to faith, I would encourage you, don't delay. Repent of your sin. Pray like the publican prayed. Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you and we acknowledge that we are sinners saved by grace. Father, those of us who you have saved, we know that it's not because we're any better than anybody else. God forbid we should ever think that. But Father, for some reason you have chosen us, you have saved us. And for that we are eternally grateful. Help us, Father, to put on the armor of God that we would fight the good fight. Father, for the one today who doesn't know you, I would pray that even now you would take that heart of stone, give them a heart of flesh, that they might repent and believe. I would pray even especially now for the four people going into the waters of baptism. Bless them, Father. Give them strength as they will be facing great adversity in their lives. Clothe them with your armor, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.